And as we look this morning, as I was thinking, I was thinking of over the years, the number of sermons that I have heard over the years, and we've all heard quite a few, probably many sermons over the years. I like to put numbers on things. I like to try and figure things out sometimes. So I was just, there's no way to guess the exact number of sermons that I've heard in my lifetime. Okay, there's just no way. I grew up in a Christian family. Grew up going to a Christian school. Went to seminary, went to college, Christian college and a seminary where we had chapels and the different evangelistic meetings I've been to. Obviously I've missed church every once in a while, but I'm just trying to just put a basic number on it. And as I was going through it, I was thinking I've probably heard closer to about 10,000 sermons in my lifetime. I have, it's one of those things, just trying to do a little bit of math. And some of you probably have heard 20, 30,000 sermons in your life. Maybe you're a newer Christian. Maybe you've heard 1,000. Maybe you've heard 100. I don't know. But as I think back at many of the sermons that I've heard in my life, a large majority of those I don't remember anymore. Some of it doesn't necessarily say that the preacher did not do a good job. Some of it was because it was too long ago. I just don't remember it. It was a long time ago. Some of them I don't remember because my mind was possibly wandering as I listened. Yes, it happens to me too, okay? I have had the mind wander myself quite a bit. I know what it's like, and you just start to think about something else, whatever it might be. I might get some mind wanderers tonight as I'm preaching during the Super Bowl. We'll see how that goes. But some I don't remember just because I don't remember. I may not have the greatest memory in the world, so I just might not remember. But as I look at it, I've preached or taught here at Fairmont in the 9-10 months that I've been here, well over 100 times, and some of you have been to most of them, if not all of them. And most of those sermons, I can confidently say that you don't remember all of them. I don't remember all of them probably. I can't go back and say, yes, this is what I preached here, this is what I preached there. But when I go back in my memory, when I think back and when I try to remember and try to recall sermons that I've heard in the past, I see some similarities. I may have just heard the sermon recently, and therefore I remember it. Whether I've listened to it on the internet or whatever, maybe I just heard it, and so I remember it. Some of them, maybe I made some type of decision, and therefore that sermon is locked into my memory, because I say, yes, I remember what that sermon was about, and I made a decision, and it was a blessing. It may have been a sermon that helped me shape my belief system. Say, that helped me understand this passage, and therefore I remember when that was preached. On the other hand, it may have been a particularly bad sermon that missed the point of the passage, and therefore then I remember it and say, wasn't so good. But for the most part, when I look back at sermons that I remember, and I actually remember the sermon from years past, it's most likely because of the illustrations or the stories that were told. I remember going to evangelistic meetings back when I was at Woodcrest, growing up there, and going to some of the evangelistic meetings. I remember hearing evangelist Phil Schuler, very well-known evangelist back in the day. And I remember him telling the story when he was in high school playing football. He was a big guy, if you've ever seen Phil Schuler, if you ever heard him. He's a big guy. And he would play on the line. I don't remember if he was offense or defense. But I remember him telling, and this was 20-some years ago that I heard this story, 20, 25 years ago. And I remember him telling the story about how every once in a while he'd grab a big handful of sod and grass and he'd shove it in his mouth as they're going to the huddle, and he's sitting there chewing on it, getting it all nasty. And he'll get down on the line, and he would sit there, and he'd wait till just about time for it to snap, and he'd rear back and spit it in the face of the guy right in front of him, the guy that was across, and just to get the guy off of his game, not thinking, and just get that anger and that bitterness welling up inside of him, so he could handle the guy, because if the guy's not thinking about what he's doing, if all he's doing is just getting mad, it's not going to work. And so I remember that very well, 25 years later. I remember him telling the story about his brother, who was trying to be nice. He grew up on a farm, and his brother was trying to teach him how to shoot. And so he gave him a shotgun. And he says, "Now, Phil," he says, "when you shoot a shotgun, you know, you got to hold it out a little bit when you shoot, or otherwise it's going to hurt your shoulder if you don't hold it out." You know, and if anybody has ever shot a shotgun, you know, you don't want to hold it anywhere out. You want to hold that snug so you can handle the recoil. And that thing sent this little kid flying backwards. And it taught him, and he was preaching about the dangers of believing a lie, discerning on who you're believing. So here these stories are 25 years later, and I still remember them, and I still remember what the sermons were about. I remember hearing evangelist John Getz tell the story of how his dad had to haul off and punch a cow or a bull, I don't remember which one, but as he was trying to load him into a trailer and it started to back out and was going to crush his brother, and he just hauled off and punched the thing to get his attention, to get the guy to get that cow to, because he wasn't listening to him as he was pulling at him, so he just hauled off, punched him, and that cow just stopped, and then he was able to bring him right back up. And here's these illustrations that I have, and here's these sermons that I haven't heard for years, but I remember them because of a story, because of these things. And I can do that with my own sermons myself. I will go back sometimes and look at my old sermons and start reading through them and come across an illustration that I alluded to, and all of a sudden it starts to come back to me and I remember, oh yes, I remember when I said this. And most of the time when people talk to me and remember my sermons or say something about it, they talk about the illustrations, they talk about the stories. And what makes stories so powerful, especially when we talk about sermon illustrations and these kind of things, is that they're illustrating truths from the Word of God. They're illustrating things that are powerful. And it makes sense that stories are powerful. I mean, stories are easy to remember. There's a power, there's a reason why movies and TVs make so much money and they're so popular. Because stories are powerful. People like stories, they like to hear them. And it helps them understand and remember. And stories are a very powerful and helpful tool of the preacher and the teacher. I never feel like I'm wasting my time when I just take time to think. Sometimes I'll have the sermon all kind of ready or kind of at least set what I think I'm going to say, and then I'll just take time and I'll sit back and say, now how can I illustrate this point? How can I bring this out? It might be to help people remember the truth being taught. It might not be to help them understand. It might just be to help them remember. It might be something that helps keep the people's attention. Well, there have been times or sermons that I've felt kind of bad, because maybe it seems like the whole thing is an illustration, or most of my sermon is illustrations. But I always come back to the truth that we find in God's Word. When we find a lot of illustrations in God's Word, read through the Bible and you will find many illustrations or stories that illustrate the truth. But the greatest example that we have of a preacher that used illustrations or colorful language would be Jesus Christ. When he taught, he used stories and examples over and over again. He would use picture words. He would say, these people are like this, and he would say, this is a parable. And these are the parables of Jesus. When you think of a parable, this is what it is. It's a story that's designed to tell a truth. Now, starting this morning, and the reason I kind of went into that long diatribe, starting this morning, I'm going to be starting a series, I don't know exactly how long it will be, but looking at the parables of Jesus. And they span through the Gospels, and they teach a wide variety of truths. Many things Christ talked about when he was using his parables, and they challenge us in many different ways. But we are not just going to be looking at sections that are referred to as parables. There are times where it says, this is a parable, or I speak to you in parables. There are about 30 instances in the Gospels when it is specifically stated that Jesus is using a parable or a story. But there are many times in Christ's teaching, as we will look at today, when Christ uses language that is picturesque. It is designed to paint a picture of this is what you are like, or this is what this is like. And he uses pictures to teach a lesson and to impart a truth and to make it memorable. And so that brings us to Matthew 5 this morning. We read from there this morning. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. And Christ in this passage is in his Sermon on the Mount. And he had just finished giving the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Beatitudes here. And so he just finished giving the Beatitudes. And now he illustrates, in these few verses, he illustrates the influence that his subjects, the subjects of his kingdom, should exert in this world today. What we, as believers, as followers of Christ, what we should be like. And so I'll read it once again. It's a short passage. I'll read verses 13 through 16, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Jesus teaches here, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I thank you that we have this parable or this teaching from Christ. And Lord, I thank you that it is teaching us as believers what we need to be like in this world today. Lord, I pray that we would be challenged by it. Lord, that we would be encouraged by it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how we can be salt and how we can be light in today's world. And Lord, help us not to lose the truth here that is taught. Lord, help us to understand it. And Lord, we thank you that we can gather and that we can study your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message was given by our Savior to his followers, to his believers. And he's saying the Beatitudes here, he's teaching the Beatitudes, and then he tells these people who they are, what they should be like. And he's referring to his followers. And so if you are out there this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not, have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you might acknowledge that Jesus Christ was a good teacher. You might acknowledge that Christ was a real person, but maybe you're not a follower. Maybe you have not trusted in his work. Then I urge you to listen closely to the sermon this morning, as it is going to be describing what a Christian should be like. Well, we're going to be talking about how the followers of Jesus are described as salt and light in this world today. And I urge you to let me, as the preacher in this passage, be salt and light to your life this morning. And to consider the gift of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for your sins. And as we read this passage, we find that followers of Jesus Christ are picturesquely described as two things, salt and light. Here in the first verse, verse number 13, he talks about salt. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now when I think of salt, I think of probably what most of you think of. I think of something that I put on my food to enhance the taste. Grinding the salt on my food and enjoying it. You know, I'm pretty sure I'm facing in the future to be put on a low sodium diet. I'm already not looking forward to it. Because I like to put salt on things. I like the taste that it gives it. And that's what I think of when I think of salt. Obviously in the state of Minnesota here, we can also think of what it does to the ice on the roads. And we have a certain thought of what salt does in our culture. But when we look at it from the cultural viewpoint of the first century, which is when this was spoken, we find something much different. Obviously, they didn't have salt. They didn't have the salt shakers that we have today. They didn't have that pure salt in the as easily accessible as we do today. They had to find other ways to get their salt. Sometimes they would use salty marshes is what they would use, and then their salt was is obviously far more important. For me, if I don't have salt, well, my food just tastes a little more bland. Or I have to slip around a little bit more if I don't have salt. But here, there was a great importance for salt, especially in this time, without the modern conveniences that we have today. In today's world, you can go out and you can buy a cow and, or a quarter of a cow or a half a cow, and you can have all this meat and you take it home and you drop it in your freezer, your chest freezer, and there it stays for months and however long you need it to stay there, frozen, preserved, and ready for you the next time you take it out, put it in the sink, let it thaw, put it in the fridge, let it thaw a little bit. There you're ready. It's like fresh meat. It's great. Okay? But in this day and age, they did not have those modern conveniences. They didn't have the freezers and the refrigerators. So therefore, you had meat sitting there in the heat. What's going to happen to it? Well, it's going to go bad. It's going to rot. It's going to start stinking and go putrid. Unless you do something to it. You have to treat it. You have to salt it. They had to, the salt was a preservative. It was something that would keep the meat and keep the food from going bad. G. Campbell Morgan said it this way: salt is not antiseptic, but an aseptic. And I'll describe what that means. Antiseptic is something which is against poison and which tends to its cure. So it cures something. Aseptic is something which is devoid of poison itself. Salt never cures corruption. It prevents the spread of corruption. If meat is tainted and corrupt, salt will not make it untainted and pure, but salt in its neighborhood will prevent the spread of corruption to that which otherwise would become tainted. So a piece of meat that would normally go bad if it was left there and around other tainted meat, treat it with that salt and get it ready, and all of a sudden that taint will not get to that. It will not be corrupted. And so as we look at it ourselves, here Christ says, ye, you followers of me, you that proclaim to know me, you are the salt of this world. So what does that mean? This world, there are Christians throughout the world, and one of our duties as Christians is to be salt. We are to be a righteous, moral, spiritual influence in order to prevent the spread of corruption. This world, left on its own, will grow more and more corrupt, more and more evil as the days go by. But we as Christians can be an influence towards good. We can be there to halt the spread of corruption. Why has God placed you in the place where you work? Well, part of it is to be salt. Why has God placed you in the neighborhood where you live? Well, part of it is to be salt. Why has God placed you in the family that you're in? Why do you have the family that you have? Maybe it is to, and why has God brought friends and acquaintances along the way? Well, part of it is to become salt, to be salt to them. You will not be able to drive the corruption away by yourself. You're not going to be able to say, you know what? You're not going to be able to save them. You're not going to be able to drive that corruption away in and of yourselves. And you're not going to be able to make them a Christian by yourself. But as you function as salt, you can prepare them, preserve them, and the time may come when you can be a light to them, and then they can see that truth. But as salt, as it says here, we can lose our saltiness. It says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Pure salt, you know, as you have it in your salt grinder, is not going to lose its savor, its saltiness. It's there, it's pure. But when we look at it in the time of this first century and what the salt that they used, it was diluted. It wasn't just a pure salt. And therefore, sometimes that saltiness would be lost. And what you would be left with was just nothing. It was gunky. It was just nothing. It was no longer good for anything. And so what they would do is they would toss it out in the streets. They would toss it out. Sometimes they would put it up on their roofs where they would, in that culture, that's where they would that was a part of their house, was the roof, and they would pour it up there to kind of keep things firm up there. And so it would be tossed out and it would be trodden underfoot because it had lost its good, its purpose. And as we think of the illustration of Lot, And what a great illustration this is of what we're looking at. You know, we know from Peter's writings that Lot is a believer. Lot from the Old Testament, Lot and Abraham, Lot, he was a believer. He was, calls him just Lot, so he was a believer, but he was a compromising believer. He was given the, as they were splitting up the land, Lot chose selfishly for himself, and he chose the well-watered area, and in that area was Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where he, Sodom was where he took up residence there. You may have heard of Sodom. And we know of Sodom because of the evil things that happened in Sodom. Even today, we some of our words of, one of our words for an immoral act is sodomy because of what happened in this area of our, of this world was in Sodom. And this is where Lot lived before it was destroyed, was in Sodom. And he was not just someone that was on the outskirts. He wasn't just someone that was just there for a short amount of time. He lived there. He was a part of it. He invested himself in that culture, and he was in a position of authority there, a position of influence. He was in a perfect position to be salt. You know, there he was in a city that was wicked and evil. And here he was, a believer, someone that that believed in the one true God, in Jehovah. And he had the perfect opportunity to be salt. Here he was in a wicked area, and he was a believer, and he had influence, he knew people, he could have been salt. But what happened to him? He wasn't salt. He allowed sin around him to fester and to grow, and he partook in it. And the city was destroyed. The city was destroyed because they could not find enough. As many of you know, the story of them of the angels coming to Lot and saying, "We're going to destroy the city," and he says, "Well, let's just find this many people. If this many righteous people are there, will you spare it?" He says, "Yes." Okay, well, let's go a little bit less than that. We probably won't be able to find that many. Let's do a little bit less. What if we find that many? Would you spare the city? Yes. He says, "Okay, that's too many still. Let's pare it down a little bit more." And they could not find the righteous people in that city because it was a wicked city. Here was Lot, perfect opportunity to be salt, but he wasn't. And what happened to his wife? I don't know if this was a picture of the salt that we're talking about today, if God designed it this way. But here was Lot's wife. And here, as they were leaving the city, what did she do? She looked back. And it wasn't just a furtive glance of, okay, there's that town. No, she looked back with longing in her heart. She wanted to go back there. She loved Sodom. She loved the sins that were a part of it. She loved the comfort. And she looked back and desired it. And what happened, what the Bible tells us, that she was turned into a pillar of salt. And here Lot lost, or completely lost his saltiness, if you want to say it that way. He lost his savor. He was no longer a moral influence in the area that he was. And what happened? The city was destroyed, and his wife was turned into salt. And we have great opportunities to be salty influences in our life. And we have great opportunity to preserve and to help. Let's not be like Lot and lose our saltiness. Let's continue to be that influence that we have been called to be. But not only are we called as salt, but we're called light. It says here, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You know, both salt and light refer to a moral quality of things. The world is corrupt, and its iniquity needs the saints as salt. The world is blind and dark, and its ignorance requires the saints as light. And obviously the true light is God. He does not reflect light. He is light. He is light. Well, now we, on the other hand, we do not have light in and of ourselves. We are reflecting the light of God. We are like the moon, and he is like the sun. The only reason we see the moon is because it is reflecting the light of the sun. The sun we see because it produces its own light. It is light in and of itself. Now as we look at what it calls us, we are a light, we are a candlestick, we are a candle. A candle does not inherently have light. You know, you can go into a store and find a candle that does not have light on it. And that's still a candle. Inherently, it does not have light. It is designed to carry light, but it does not necessarily have light. It's dark until you light it. And we, as people, are not naturally light. We are born into darkness. We are dark until that light comes into our life. And what light can come into our life but the light of Christ, the light of God? It's when He comes into our life that light is all of a sudden in our life. We reflect that light and people can see it. But once we have received that light, once we have trusted in Christ and received that light, we are to let it shine. We are to be like a city on the hill. Alexander McLaren says this, "No man lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel. If he did, what would happen? Either the bushel would put out the light, or the light would set the bushel on fire." And how true is that? You know, we have so many great opportunities to be light in this world. It is a dark place. But through our testimonies, through our lives, through our speech, through our good works, as it says here, we have an opportunity to be light. Now think of a lamp in a dark room that is having its light hidden. You walk in and maybe it's, many of us have cell phones now that have flashlights on them, basically. You know, you walk into a dark room and you have that cell phone with the flashlight on in your pocket. What good is it doing? Nothing. It's hidden. It's in a pocket. It's out of the way. The light isn't getting anywhere. And therefore, there's no influence. Even though there's light there, even though it's ready to illumine the darkness, it's doing nothing. It's good for nothing because it is hidden, because it is put away. There's no great influence there. But it has the potential. It's right there. All it needs to be is uncovered, and all of a sudden, the darkness would be cast away. The light would now shine. Everything would be illumined. But as it is, in the pocket, it's not doing what it could. It's not doing what it should. And so when we do light a candle, we light it for a purpose. There is a purpose in lighting a candle. It's to shed light. We don't put it under a bushel. We don't hide it. We set it up to give light into everything. And so when we as Christians, when we trust in Christ as our Savior, when that light comes into our life, the design is for us to shine. The design is for us to disperse that light to everyone else. The design is for others to see our testimony, to hear our testimony, to see what God's work in someone's life can do. It is when we are hiding that light. It is when we are keeping it internal and not letting it out. That's when we are not living up to our purpose. You know, salt and light go hand in hand. Fawcett says it this way. Salt operates internally in the mass with which it comes in contact. The sunlight operates externally, irradiating all that it reaches. Hence, Christians are warily styles the salt of the earth, with reference to the masses of mankind with whom they are expected to mix. But the light of the world, with reference to the vast and variegated surface, which feels its fructifying and gladdening radiance. So as you have an opportunity to come in contact with people and to actually get in there and have relationships with them and to see them and to work with them and to be with them, you are salt. You work internally. You're there to help. You're there to preserve and to do work there. Now you're not there, and you're not there to remove that corruption yourself. You're there to help in the process of preserving and preparing. But as we look at the fact that we're light, this is an external. This is something that we can be a witness to anyone that sees us. We can be light to anyone that sees us. It's not something that, not like salt where we have to kind of get in there. Light is to everyone. As we are out in the world, as we're having the opportunity just here and there, we have opportunities through our testimony, through our good works, if you want to say it that way, as it says it in here, through whatever we might have the opportunity to do, we have the opportunity to be light, to spread that light to someone. And let your light so shine before men. This is not something we should hide. The fact that we're Christians, the fact that we have been changed because of Jesus Christ. Well, this should not be something that we shouldn't say when someone says, that's something different. You know, when someone says, oh, you don't drink, or you don't do this, or you don't, you seem a little bit different. Hey, this is because I'm a Christian. Because I am a believer. This is why. Because God's Word, because God has changed my life. This is light right there. And so, if you are a believer, how have you been fulfilling your responsibility as salt and light? Are we still, if you want to use the terminology here, and if you want to keep it there, are we still salty? Do we still have that savor? Are we still usable? Are we being that way? Are we in those relationships that we have with one another? Are we letting God use us in that way? Are we light? Are we showing this light to whoever can possibly see this? Or are we as it says here, unnatural, hiding it under a bushel, hiding it where no one can see it? We have an opportunity as believers. And Christ here is challenging us as believers. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't hide your light. We are here in this world. And one of the graces that He gives to, you know, wouldn't it be so much easier as soon as you accepted Christ as your Savior, if you were just translated immediately into the presence of God, there you are. You don't have to worry about sin anymore. You're up in heaven. Everything's great. You know, you never have to deal with what you have to deal with down here. Wouldn't that just seem easier? But one of the graces that God gives to this world is that He allows believers to live down here. That we can be a help to those around us as salt, as light. But we have to be salty. We have to be showing our light. We can't let these things be hidden. We can't let our saltiness be gone. We have to keep these things fresh and anew. And this is our challenge as believers. Now, if you are out there this morning and do not know Christ as your Savior, well then, you need this salt. You need this light. You need to see the light that God is. And He is light, as it says in the Word of God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And the way that we receive that light is by trusting in Christ as our Savior. And when that happens, we receive that light, and then all of a sudden, you become a light. Your light has been lit, and now you can share that light with those around us. You can be salt in someone else's life. It is a process that we can pass along to others. And so let's be, as Christ says, let's be salt, let's be light in this world today as Christians. Let's pray.